In your Bibles, please, once again, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Begin our reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Quotation is from the Reverend Charles Hodge. When therefore it is said that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife by the believing husband, the meaning is not that they are rendered inwardly holy, nor that they are brought under a sanctifying influence, but that they were sanctified by their intimate union with a believer, just as the temple sanctified the gold connected with it, or the altar, the gift laid upon it. In Matthew 23:17 and 19, the sacrifice in itself was merely a part of the body of a lamb laid upon the altar, though its internal nature remained the same. It became something sacred. Thus, the pagan husband, in virtue of his union with a Christian wife, although he remained a pagan, was sanctified. He assumed a new relation. He was set apart to the service of God as the guardian of one of his chosen ones, and as the parent of children who, in virtue of their believing mother, were children of the covenant. So, Charles Hodge. We ended our discussion precisely there in the morning service. We were talking about holiness and in what sense that unbeliever might be sanctified. And we said exactly what Charles Hodge said here, and that's where we ended, that there is a sanctification that adheres to or rises unto the unbeliever in a mixed marriage for the sake of having holy children as well. We looked at Haggai chapter 2, and we saw how that in some cases in the Old Testament, holiness was not transmitted by touch, but rather defilement was transmitted instead. And yet here, the Lord, because of his promise, works opposite to that. And he causes that marital union to be a union that he would consider to be holy, because there is this understanding of what is going on with regard to the believer. But not just that. He's looking at what the prophet Isaiah will tell us. He's looking at the entirety of the cluster and some of the grapes in the cluster. The Lord often speaks to this. We'll remember, won't we, the conversation between Abraham and the Lord in the 18th chapter of Genesis. The Lord, it's the Lord Jesus, the Jehovah that is upon earth, who will rain fire with Jehovah out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. What we will see there is that Abraham will petition, because Lot's in Sodom, and he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed with Sodom. He has an affection for his nephew. He believes that he's a a righteous man. And so he will begin to plead, if there are 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy the 50? Will you destroy the city because will you spare it because those 50 are there? And the Lord says, well, I'll spare it for 50's sake. Well, what if there are 5 less than 50? On account of 5, will you destroy the city? No. No, if there are 40 and 5 there, I'll save it. And we go all the way down to 10, right? 10 persons. And notice what the Lord says in every instance there, that if there is what we might consider a reasonable grape in the cluster, then I won't destroy the cluster. I'll say rather, destroy it not. Interestingly, one of our psalm tunes is Al Taskit, destroy not. That concept is preserved for us. We understand that the Lord, for the sake of a few within any particular entity, whether it's a nation, a church even, right? Won't he say to the church, one of the churches there in the book of Revelation, you have a few names that have not bowed the knee, right? You're still a true church. I still consider you my people. For the sake of a few faithful ones and their prophets, in the Old Testament, the Lord considered the entirety of the nation of Israel his people and did not destroy them. Why? Because, as Isaiah says, there are grapes in that cluster. So the Corinthians then, we saw, they had this case of conscience. Well, is that how we are to consider our own families now that one of us has come to faith in Christ? Because we know this, in Ezra chapter 9 and in Nehemiah chapter 13, we have the command of the prophet there to divorce unbelieving spouses. How does that work with our condition here in Corinth? Let's turn there, okay? Turn to Ezra chapter 9 for a moment. Verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. 4, they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Verses 5 through 15 recount Ezra's prayer of confession. Now we turn to chapter 10, verse 1. And when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with God, with our God, to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, And we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. And then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. The rest of the chapter then details some of the names of the people that had been caught in that transgression. Then we turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. Remember that Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaneous, that we're going to speak about the same situation in the same people from two different books now, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so in chapter 13, we open up to verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliash, of the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and so on. So notice the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is a priest. He plucks off his own beard. Nehemiah is a magistrate. He plucks off their beard. Did you catch the difference? Because he had something to enforce as a civil magistrate. So what if the Corinthians were to bring up these two passages to Paul? How could one respond? Perhaps these were in the back of the minds of the Corinthian church. What are we going to do? We've done what they did in the Old Testament. We have these mixed marriages. Well, but the two estates are different as we've described them, aren't they? The first estate that we described last hour is when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ out of a marriage. There's a marriage to unbelievers. One of them then believes. How should they consider the rest of their family? Notice in this chapter, especially Nehemiah 13, that these were marriages that were undertaken with unbelievers. Believers undertaking with unbelievers. It's a completely different situation. A very sinful one. And notice that the lack of care that they had for the true religion also meant a lack of care that they had even for their children, such that they could not speak the Jews' language. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. So the situations are not equal. You cannot appeal from 1 Corinthians 7 to Nehemiah 13 or Ezra 9 and 10 because they're different. What Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 7, as we turn back there, is he speaking about an unbelieving man or woman that comes to faith in Christ while married to an unbeliever? What shall we do at that point? How should we account our family? How should we account our marriage? And how should we account our children? This is the answer, or the question, that Paul undertakes to answer here in 1 Corinthians 7, 12, 13, and 14. So notice what he says. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they, can I put it in the language because the Greek would allow for this, now are they sanctified as well. So how does this work? What is Paul talking about? How is it that an unbeliever can be considered sanctified? How could an unbeliever be considered sanctified? But beloved, you know the answer to that question. We have seen even unbelieving priests in the Old Testament that were sanctified, that were able to draw near to the holy things of God. Because sanctification or holiness can be outward, ritual, overt holiness, which means to be set apart for a particular purpose or office. Notice that the promise of God, as we said last hour, with regard to God being a God to us and to our children is so very strong and replete throughout the Scriptures, that the Lord would say to a believing man or woman that has an unbelieving spouse, that your children are not like children of unbelievers. They are different from them. Paul does class two types of children here, does he not? Does he not speak of holy children and unclean children? Well, who would the unclean children be that Paul is speaking about? Obviously, they are the children of two unbelieving parents. Samuel Rutherford will say that an unbelieving father and mother have no warrant from God to preach the gospel to their children. What interest do they have in the gospel that they might impart that to their children? But also, what we have the Apostle Paul saying is that there is a particular office, a holy office, that pertains even to the unbelieving spouse for the sake of the child, that he would be considered holy. Because there are benefits of marriage, like we said earlier today, that are beyond spiritual but natural as well. Even those natural duties are sanctified by God for the sake of the family in general. So that when father, who is the, let's say in this example, is the believer, when he is catechizing his young child and mother is sitting by and not participating and perhaps not even believing, her tacit support of that father's activity is in that sense a contribution to the holiness of the whole. And the same would be true of a believing mother and an unbelieving father. He may not want to be involved in the catechetical efforts of the mother. He may not be there when she catechizes her son or daughter. But what does he do? He'll pull on his boots every day and go to work. He'll provide a home. He'll provide meals and a place to lay down their heads. And even though he may do so out of a self-interest and not for the glory of God, the Lord, for the sake of his people in that family, sanctifies him unto those efforts. The passage I spoke about earlier with regard to the cluster is in Isaiah chapter 65. Let's turn there for just a moment. In verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, the prophet will tell the people of God the great sinners that they are. But there are a few of them that are not. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. So the Lord there is talking about going to the Gentiles, because Israel did not call upon his name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, which lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself and come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. They're wiser and holier than even God, right? This is the people of God here that he's speaking about. Well, then we might be inquired of, right? We might be asked, well, why doesn't then God not destroy them? They're so wicked. They seem to be so useless. Why wouldn't God just destroy them? Verse 7, your iniquities and the iniquity of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. We can have a nation, and beloved, we have to admit this, was not Israel a, quote, holy nation? Were they not called holy? Were they not God's special people, a people for his own possession? Well, they were. Why did he not destroy them? Well, because there were a few in the nation that loved him and believed in him. And so what is the connection here? In the way that the entirety of the nation was holy, even though there were believers and unbelievers in it, so also this family is holy. There are believers and unbelievers in it. And the children, they are not unclean. Rather, they themselves also are holy. So in this passage then, that man or that woman, they might be very concerned about their children. We're married to unbelievers. We know that contact with unbelief and defilement in the Old Testament means for unbelief and defilement, even in our day. How are we to handle this? Paul, what are we supposed to do? Shall we take our children and leave this unbeliever? And the answer of the apostle is no, because the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, and the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. There is such a thing as holy children, not based on their personal faith, but based on the holiness, the profession of faith, the believing essence of one parent. And they're holy in that sense. And we just reason from that seeing that they are holy, we baptize them. They are not the children of the world. They're not unclean. They're holy. Like every other vessel of the Old Testament that was holy, was sprinkled, was sanctified, so are these children of believers in the same way, like those vessels of old. Well, let me ask you, if they're holy, in what sense are they holy? What does it mean that a child is holy? Do we say he's holy because he's made a goo-goo gaga profession of faith? No, we don't say that. We say that a child like that is set apart unto God as holy because of his promise, because of the faith of his parents, because God has made that promise to be a God to us and to our children. We have said before, we say again, the Lord claims a propriety even to those who nominally profess the true religion with regard to their children. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 15, Ezekiel 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold, and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them, my meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour, and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. Thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire before them? And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. Well, it's a hard passage to read, obviously. But I hope that you see in the beginning of this passage, where we read of the garments and the fair jewels, the gold and the silver, the images, the broidered garments, the oil and incense, especially having come off of several readings in the book of Leviticus, we know what we're talking about here. We know what Ezekiel is referencing here. What did I give you, the Lord says? Did I give you gold? Yes, for what? For that weaving in my curtains. Did I give you garments? Yes, for what? For the covering of your priests. Did I give you oil? Yes, I did. For what? For the anointing of your priests and for the mingling with your cakes. Did I give you incense? Yes, I did. And what did I do that for? So that you would offer it to me on the incense altar. Did I give you all these things so that you might serve me with them? Yes, I did. Did I give you sons and daughters? Yes, I did. Whose were they? Mine. And what did you do with them? Just like all the other things mentioned in this passage, you gave them up to someone else, not me. Yet, they are mine, saith the Lord. Has the Lord claimed a propriety with regard to the children of believers? Most certainly he has. Notice 23, chapter 23 of Ezekiel. 36 through 39. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands. And with their idols have they committed adultery, and have caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this have they done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they have slain their children to their idols, they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. And so on and so forth. These are not foreign concepts to the readers of Scripture, that God does claim a propriety. And by propriety, I simply mean an ownership. What was Exodus 13 all about? Anybody remember what happened in Exodus 13? The children of Israel came out of Egypt, right? What did the Lord say in that day? Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto thee, unto the Lord, all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Redeem them from what? Redeem them because they are God's. You offer for them and buy them back to your own family. The Lord says, they are mine. And because they are the firstborn or the firstfruits, they are the testament for the whole. And so what is the Lord doing here in Exodus 13? By means of the Exodus and the Passover and the slaying of all the firstborn of Egypt, he says, all your children are mine. You must redeem them. The firstborn of your flocks and herds, you can redeem by offering them up to the Lord. If it's an unclean animal, you will offer up a clean animal in its stead, or you will break its neck. If it's a child, you will offer up an offering and redeem it back to yourself, because he is mine. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 15, everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man thou shalt surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem, and so on. So, when we begin then to put this as the biblical backdrop for 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the laws of holiness and uncleanness, the laws of God's propriety, claiming propriety in the children of his gathered people, 1 Corinthians 7:14 begins to come clear, to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? So the distinction between clean and unclean, or holy and defiled, is not a distinction that was lost on the apostle or upon the Corinthian church. He will talk to them in chapter 6 about this very thing. And so, beloved, when we come to, and we can turn back to 1 Corinthians 7:14, when we come to this passage now and we read, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." It seems very clear what is being communicated by the Apostle Paul here, that the children of one believing parent is not the same as the children of unbelievers. That they are holy. And with great compassion and earnestness to my Baptist friends, to many of them I've already done and will continue to do so, I wonder aloud with them what a holy child means in their ecclesiastical economy. How they can have a holy child when they wait for a profession of faith, some overt sign of faith, in order to bring them into the church and recognize them as holy. Paul says nothing of that here in 1 Corinthians 7:14, but they are holy by virtue of these Old Testament categories of holiness and uncleanness, of an unbelieving husband being sanctified by a wife and vice versa, of the grape and the cluster, and of the children and propriety that he claims in the children of his people. And so it seems very clear to me that the Apostle Paul, in raising up two categories of children, holy and unclean, that he means to separate between the children of those professors of faith in Christ and those who are not. Those who profess faith in Christ, their children are holy, even only one parent. In the same categories that we've looked at in our biblical theological run-up to this passage. And then also with regard to that very day and the difficult pastoral problem that rises up in the hearts of people when one comes to faith in Christ and the other doesn't follow. What about our children? What about our family? Who am I in God's economy? And God says this to them with great comfort: you are holy. And with even more comfort, your children are holy too. So, beloved, it would be improper, may I say it this way, it would be improper for the Lord to say to those saints, professed saints in Ezekiel that were nominally attached to him, the people of Israel, when they took with what they believed were their children to do with as they pleased and brought them before the idols. In our day, we have another way of doing that. We have two ways of doing that. I think one of the primary ways that that believers do this today, or professors do this today, is they take their children to the Moloch of public education and they give them their minds. And beloved, we as the people of God may not do that. We remember, if our children are holy, like everything that is described as holy in the Scriptures, they must be specially treated. They must be treated as different and distinct from those who would be sent over to public education. And I have this wonderful rhetorical device in my notes here. I don't even know if I can find it. But I wanted to remind you, yeah, I know, write it down, Pastor, but don't ever find it. That's good. there's this thing that belongs in our society. We have this thing that we regard now as public, right? We have public education, public parks, public restrooms, public this and public that, public libraries. Beloved, I'm telling you, our children are holy and must be protected from public. Do you hear me on that? They've got to be protected from public because they're not unclean. They're holy. They belong to the Lord. And as everything in Scripture that's holy requires special handling, so do our children. They're not holy because Pastor Todd says so. They're holy because the Lord says so through his apostle Paul. And if they're holy, then they must be specially treated. So when we begin to think of these things then, and we begin to unpack them from Scripture, we remember that one of the main reasons God gave marriage to mankind was not just for the perpetuation of the race. That's the natural advantage. But there's also a spiritual advantage for the furnishing of the church with a holy seed. Right? Remember Malachi chapter 2? Turn with me to Malachi for a moment. We have another case of conscience that's brought up about marriage. Why so many cases of conscience with regard to marriage? Because the wickedness of man is great, as we say in our confession of faith. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take ye heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. When God instituted marriage, this is what Malachi references, and I find it interesting that in the English version of the Bible, we close out the last book of the Old Testament with a statement on marriage that reaches back to Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, right? We reach all the way back to chapter 2, and we say when God created Adam, he created one woman for Adam. What does it say? Did he not make one? Although he had a residue of the Spirit. I've said this before. Some of you will remember it. Maybe some of you won't. Modern translations of the Bible really have no idea what Malachi is talking about here. You read the NIV, the ASV, the NASB, and the ESV, and you'll get four different versions of what was written down here. It's confusion. It's babble. The Authorized Version gives you a really good translation. Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. What does that mean? God made one wife for Adam. Her name was Eve. Adam named her Eve. And he had a residue of the Spirit. He could have made 13 or 72. He didn't get worn. He wasn't worn out. He wasn't worn down. Oh, Adam, I'd really like to give you one more, but I just can't. No, he had a residue of the Spirit. He could have made as many as he wanted. But God created us with a particular constitution. And he knew that one man and one woman in a biblical marriage would indeed bring forth, all other things being equal, a godly seed. And that's what God seeks in marriage. Holy children, he will call them holy by virtue of their being born in that way from a professing parent. But then he desires that they grow up to be children of the covenant and own Christ as their own, as their Savior. And those streams of grace, God says, he will make them run in a general and copious way along the family line. And this is why children of believers are not unclean. They are holy, despite what certain churchmen have said. They are not. They are holy. And they're holy because God has sought a holy seed, so he will call them holy so that they will get the special handling that they need, that they are owed because they are God's. And God will be pleased in the main, generally speaking, to work along those lines to bring those children of believers to himself. So this is what I think 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches and why we have used it historically, those of us in Presbyterian churches, as an apologetic for infant baptism. Because like every other holy thing in the Old Testament, it was sprinkled or anointed as our children are because they too are holy. So as we make use of this now for the next few minutes, I have several things to close out our sermon with. First, let us get straight what infant baptism is and why we do it. It is not because our children, because we know they are elect, or because we presume they are regenerated, or any other such thing, but because by their birth to believing or professing parents, they are thus associated to the covenant of grace through God's promise as visible objects of the promise of God. Remembering that the administration of the gracious covenant in the world is always wider than election and wider than regeneration. There is a grape and there is a cluster. While the entire cluster may profit because there's a grape in it, so also with regard to our children. They are born into households that profess the faith of Christ. And so they belong to God in that outward sense, and therefore they are baptized like every other holy thing in the Bible. They are anointed. They are set apart. Second, let us remember the importance of the visible church. And I think that with regard to our Baptist friends, and I mean friends in a much more affectionate sense than normal, than we would use the term friends. I think that they know this because they don't treat their children as unbelievers in the absolute sense. They bring them to church. They teach them to pray. They catechize them. They help them when they come to church to stand and learn to sing with everybody, to pray with everybody, to listen with everybody, just like we Presbyterians do. And why do they do that? Because in some sense, they have this natural witness that their children are not unclean, that they are, at least in some sense, dedicated to God. Some of them even do baby dedications. Well, there's no real foundation for that in Scripture, but they do it because there's this yearning in their hearts that they have, that God has promised to be a God to us and to our children. And that is a desire that they also have. So then, when those children are thought of as holy, they have rights and privileges. Baptism is a right of theirs. A Christian education is a right of theirs. Christian nurture belongs to them. And to take that away or to destroy it by sending them to Moloch to be educated, beloved, that's a sin when we have other options. Oh, it may be that in some instances we may have no other option. That may be true. But should not we exhaust every other option before such a thing as that. Ask me sometime about a general assembly at the RPCGA where we talked about disciplining Christian parents that sent their children to public school and the discussion. Ask me sometime about that. We'll discuss it. We decided not to discipline folks for that because we can't predict every situation. We don't know. But we certainly had a mind among our people that we don't want the professing believers to send their children to that, what one of our men called the arm of Antichrist. Third, regarding means, our children are the Lord's children, and so they are to be cared for as such, and so we raise them in his nurture and admonition. We catechize them. We are diligent to bring them to church, even when it is difficult, and that a faithful Bible and gospel preaching church. We train them not only in the doctrines of the faith, but in good order and discipline. We train them also in all of these things because they are holy children and set apart unto the Lord because they belong to him. You remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the men that asked him, "Men and brethren, what should we do? We've killed the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And all he's doing there is quoting from the Old Testament prophets that said, "These are the days of the New Testament when the Spirit of God will be poured out copiously upon all flesh." That's what Peter means there. He's already quoted from Joel, where Joel said, that's what's going to happen. This promise, this covenant is for you, and it is for your children, and it is for all those that are afar off in these days of the New Testament, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So shall we then expect that in the days of Messiah, we should tell the people of God that the stream of grace has somehow been contracted so as not to include their children any longer? Or should we expect rather a great expansion in the days of Messiah? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Fourth, let us see the purpose of the Lord in marriage. The Lord is pleased to look upon a family as the cluster because there are grapes in it. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the wife. The children that are born to such a family are holy because one of the married adults is holy. The same principle is true of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, even of Rahab's house upon the wall in Jericho. Only the faith of one is mentioned, and the whole house is in one way or another saved or spared or some other blessing from the Lord. Even in a mixed marriage, God retains his primary end to bring forth a holy seed. And so rather than the unbelieving spouse defiling the home, opposite to Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 14, the Lord sanctifies the unbeliever for the sake of the children. Certainly an amazing thing to think about. Let us also think about several things with regard to our own age. Two things, and then we'll be done. The first is that when we see the attacks upon marriage today, they strike at this very principle. We must never compromise upon the principle of biblical marriage. This means, number one, that we flee all courses that weaken the Lord's creation ordinance. Fornication, all kinds of fornication, online or not, flee it. If you struggle with it, then shut the thing down and cut the cord off of it. Adultery, all kinds of indulgence that leads to a weakening of morals. Circumspection and care with regard to the company we keep, the way we conduct ourselves with modesty. A word in season, promoting the truth of Scripture with grace and love to those who need to hear in circumstances as the Lord provides. The use of biblical categories of sin and uprightness and refusing to change language designed to pervert the biblical commands pertaining to the seventh commandment. These things are ripe in churches today, and they must be eschewed. They must be fled from by the people of God. And there's one more thing. I only mentioned it briefly earlier. Now a little bit more. In Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and Luke 17:1 through 3, in those three gospel passages, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, he will say that it is better if someone had never been born. It is better if he has a millstone hanged about his neck and he be cast into the sea if he offends one of these little ones that are mine, the Lord says. When the Lord claims a propriety over the children of professing parents, he means it and he backs it up. We must not allow the children of Christ to be offended that they should stumble from faith in him. Rather, we must be about bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and giving them every opportunity spiritually to flourish. Church and parents, this is our duty toward them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these principles that we've seen from thy word this day in two sermons. Oh Lord, we ask that we would learn to think in a whole Bible, not an atomistic way, when we come to a passage such as 1 Corinthians 7:14, and ascertain the meaning of what it means to have holy children. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast made this clear in thy word. And we pray that we would not take all scripture and turn aside from it so that we may maintain a particular private interpretation of that passage, but that thou wouldst help us, Lord, to give ourselves to thy word in the totality of it. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us such encouragements as parents. As we have seen thy threatenings here at the end of the sermon, certainly also we have heard thine encouragements earlier on. And we thank thee, Lord, that for those conscientious Corinthian families where one had come to faith in Christ and they had a heart-wrenching case of conscience pertaining to their children, that thou hast given them an answer of hope, an answer of faith, an answer of comfort. And so, Lord, we pray that that answer of hope, faith, and comfort would apply to us as well, and that we might, with hope and faith and comfort, train up our children, and as uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers as well, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to cause these things to adhere to them and to devolve upon them because they are holy and because they are thine, and that we would see those children not as our own, not as dress-up dolls or any other such thing that the world looks at children to see as objects to be exploited, but instead, Lord, as thine own children, to be cared for and brought up in the faith, to give them every opportunity for spiritual flourishing. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.